The Pillsbury Company is very familiar to those of us here in the Twin Cities and became a familiar name to people across the United States and around the world last year as a British company orchestrated a hostile takeover. But I suppose that few of us, as we heard those reports on the television news or read about them in the newspaper, thought of them much in terms of an ethical issue for Christians. And yet, I want you to listen to the story from Charles S. Olcott, who was then the president of the Pillsbury-owned Burger King Corporation. He writes that Burger King Corporation has been a wholly owned subsidiary of the Pillsbury Company since 1967. I joined Burger King in October of 1983 as executive vice president and chief financial officer from Pillsbury, where I left the position of treasurer and vice president of investor relations. God's will put me in that position of president, Burger King USA, in October of 1986. As such, I was responsible for 5,000 restaurants, 85% of which belonged to franchises, $5 billion in revenues, and directly and indirectly for over 250,000 employees, a sizable ministry for one who had committed his life to Jesus Christ only months before becoming president. Having struggled for nearly 20 years, God had chosen to put me at the top of a very large corporation. On October 4, 1988, all major U.S. newspapers carried the story of a British company's unsolicited tender offer for all outstanding Pillsbury shares at $60 a share, a price that even the most enthusiastic supporters of Pillsbury found excessively high. For the next week, as head of Pillsbury's single most valuable international trademark, I was asked to support a maneuver sponsored by Pillsbury's senior management that would represent to Pillsbury's board of directors that the $60 share bid was inadequate. The Burger King numbers incorporated in that presentation were not supported by the realities in the marketplace, and the programs that underpinned those numbers would, in my professional opinion, seriously threaten the future of the company. On October 11, in a Manhattan hotel room, I paced and prayed most of the night for God's intervention in what I was about to do. Those prayers, by morning, gave rise to peace, comfort, and certainty of mission, the likes of which I had not experienced before. The morning of the 12th, calmly and confidently, I asked to see the chairman of Pillsbury alone, just as we were about to make a presentation to a number of investment bankers and lawyers. In that one-on-one meeting, I shared with Pillsbury's chairman that I would be willing to go only so far in the Burger King presentation, and then would have to say that the programs were wrong for the company. He offered that if I couldn't support the program, that I would be off the team. So that then, there, in a matter of minutes, my 20-year corporate climb was vaporized. My personal relationship with Jesus Christ forced me to turn the situation over to him. I walked out of the Manhattan law office on the 12th of October without a job, uncertain about where the resources would come from to pay the mortgage, but confident that whatever happened, God was in charge. Now, some ethical issues at work are quite clear, others clouded in various shades of gray. The fact is that we live in a society where we know that questionable ethics are practiced all the time, and yet, in distinction to that, we live in a society which is increasingly putting the spotlight upon inappropriate ethical decisions and behavior and causing severe consequences to be suffered by those who in the public and sometimes even in the private sector behave in unethical ways, creating for us a double standard in our society. We did, as you know, a survey of wooddalers several weeks ago and asked what were the challenging issues that people were facing in their particular employment situation. We got no front page illustrations. No one confessed to mafia involvement. No one said that they were being blackmailed. In fact, there were not even any specific mentions of racial discrimination or sexual harassment or political scandal. Rather, all of the ethical issues or personal challenges that people listed in response to that questionnaire revolved around daily matters of honesty, lifestyle, and opposition. Now, I would like to sort of rattle off for you some of the comments that were given to us in response to the questions on this questionnaire. In the category of honesty, one 30-year-old Waddell sales manager said, "The issue is telling the truth." A 46-year-old who has had the same job for the past 22 years wrote, "It's hard to keep honest in the present-day business world." A 24-year-old who has been on the job for 1 year said that the issue is just in paying taxes because I have many customers who simply do not pay them. Or a saleswoman who says, "There's a real challenge to honesty on sales transactions in our company." Then a woman who has had the same clerical job for 5 years. Situations come up that it is hard to have a Christian attitude towards: lying and poor time management, goofing off on company time, all of this done by my co-workers. A stockbroker who is very successful tells about challenges to his Christian life that come because of his commitment to telling the truth. There's a sales rep who also self-classifies as very successful, who says that honesty is a challenge in expense reports and in the information that is given to customers. A 32-year-old salesman says, "In my industry, there's a lot of dishonesty, poor moral values, politics, etc. I feel alone and different than my peers because I try to be good." A woman who's an engineer says that there is no real challenge to Christian commitment except for the occasional ethical decisions such as falsifying travel expenses. A 39-year-old man on the job for 8 months says, "I am often asked to lie by my supervisor." Now, these and other comments that are made in the category of honesty leads me to the conclusion that many Wooddalers genuinely want to be honest in their business dealings, but are working increasingly in an atmosphere where dishonesty has become the norm. And so they're struggling, at least as I read their comments, not so much with the temptation themselves to be honest, not with the temptation to be dishonest, but rather they're struggling with the tension that is created by the fact that they genuinely want to tell the truth and want to behave in an honest way, but they are in an atmosphere where that is not acceptable behavior and where there are pressures to be dishonest. Let's move on to the second category, and that's lifestyle. And again, rattle off a number of quotes from our people. A 25-year-old executive secretary says, "I'm always being watched, and people wonder why I don't drink or swear and why I'm so optimistic all the time, concluding that I'm just young and don't know better." A female flight attendant says, "On layovers, I have the choice to go or not to go to undesirable night spots." An accountant who has been on the job for 8 months says, "I have had to take a stand in situations that seemed clearly unethical to me, but didn't faze a coworker. Behaviors such as heavy alcohol consumption are common among coworkers." A salesman, in this case in his early 50s, writes, "People I work with and those I call on want to go out to drink." A strategic planner says that celebrations in our company tend to be alcohol-driven parties. And then there's a 37-year-old female sales manager who writes, "I cannot name one person I work with out of 50 people that is a Christian. Many are on drugs, very involved with alcohol, living with people. It's all on a very secular plane." There's a salesman on the job 2 years, says he's successful. "There's a certain sleaze factor in the transportation industry, and my superiors request, and demand a high degree of entertainment in order to buy the business." A claims auditor: "A lot of people are only interested in partying and having a foul mouth." A waitress says that she has the challenge of not falling into language and dirty jokes with others at work. Same comment was made by a management consultant, a salesman, a realtor, an executive secretary. All of them said one word: language. A 29-year-old project manager writes that the only time Jesus Christ is mentioned is as a curse. "It is really difficult to take orders and work for a non-Christian when you have very little respect for their behavior." Maybe it was all best summed up by a 57-year-old man who in his life has had one full-time job. He's been at the same job for the past 34 years. He says, my fellow workers for the most part are non-believers who are profane and live a very different lifestyle. I try to, again, sum those up and others and come to the conclusion that Wooddale Church Christians are working in many situations where people are totally secular, totally secular. They have developed lifestyles and attitudes and actions which are increasingly contrasting to those of Christians who are seeking to do what they ought to in terms of a righteous lifestyle and being faithful to Jesus Christ. And there is discomfort apparently felt on both sides, both by Christians and by non-Christians alike, when the two lifestyles come together and rub shoulders with one another in the marketplace. Third area is opposition. Now, in some cases, issues of honesty and lifestyle are simply differences, but there are a number of Wooddalers who sense that they are facing outright opposition in their job situation. An accountant, a woman, says, I had a situation where I refused to lie, but my boss didn't, and he resented me because I wouldn't. Or a 45-year-old civil engineer. At times, others are degrading us as born-again Christians. An unemployed man who had 14 years in his last position says, my manager discriminated against me for my beliefs. A secretary says that she's teased because of non-alcoholic choice. A mutual funds representative says, I am the only Christian in my division. My attitude and character are frequently challenged. A doctor who says, if I discuss Christ too much, I'm looked on as weird, as out of touch. But if I speak of morality, I am called too judgmental. Other comments from other people talk about jokes that are specifically aimed as Christians. And one very sensitive issue that has arisen, I suppose, more in the last couple of years is criticisms for the behavior of famous Christian leaders who have fallen. And again, I try to summarize, to come to some conclusions or an overview in terms of these and other comments that were made, and find here no reports of persecution in the sense of that which has been experienced by Christians in other places and particularly in other generations. However, finding that many Christians are struggling with peer pressure that is focused upon them not because of gender, not because of race, not because of ethnicity or anything like that, but simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they are having a hard time trying to decide how to handle that kind of opposition. The purpose of these quotes has been for us to at least try to get a picture here tonight, a composite picture of what our people say that they are facing in their job situations. And then not to so much try to come up with specific answers to these specific issues, but rather to develop something of an ongoing system to understand how we as Christians may make ethical choices on an ongoing basis in the marketplace. I have a number of suggestions which at least may be the beginning of some thought and some discussion, but the first of which is one that I will give a little bit more time to, although I would anticipate that that few people ever would have put it on a list, and that is to adopt what I would call a pre-Constantine perspective. Doesn't that have a wonderful ring to it? Well, this is probably a totally strange suggestion, but let me give you a bit of history. From the time of Jesus Christ to the time of the Roman government emperor Constantine, the West, the Roman Empire in particular, was in a position of largely opposing Christianity. In fact, the Roman emperor Diocletian, who ruled from 303 to 305, actually sought to eradicate Christianity and passed a number of laws and had a severe era of persecution for those several years, trying to completely stamp it out and remove it from the Roman Empire and end forever to Christianity. Diocletian was followed by Constantine, and Constantine had an interesting and memorable experience. On the eve of the Battle of Milvian, he had a vision, and he saw in the sky a cross. And he saw with it, or heard with it, the Latin words in hoc signo, and you have seen in brass crosses and seen in the stitching that goes with some liturgical fabric, IHS, which in English means in this sign. And in total, what he understood was in this sign, in the sign of the cross, you will conquer, or you will be victorious in the Battle of Milvian, which was to come the next day. And he was. Now, he took that as a sign from God concerning Christianity. And so that year, or the next year rather, in 313 AD, Constantine issued what was called the Edict of Milan. And in that Edict of Milan, a number of things happened, or really the beginning of a number of things, that specifically legalized Christianity, which was quite different from what had been under Diocletian. But then that also spawned a number of other laws that were to follow very shortly. One of those was to return all confiscated property to Christians and to churches, for it had all been taken away under Diocletian. Under the following laws, Sunday was made the legal day of worship, an unprecedented thing. So for the first time, Christians had a day that was their day to gather together. There were laws that were made to make it that the clergy were exempt from public service. Eventually, some laws came along that actually enabled the Roman state to subsidize the Christian church. And all this was quite in short order. It was in the year 380, though, that the Roman Emperor Theodosius I issued an edict that said that Christianity would become the exclusive religion of the Roman Empire. How far they had come. In fact, under Theodosius' edict, it became illegal to have any other religion, and you were punished by law if you believed anything other than the Christian gospel. Well, the changes that were begun by Constantine were enormous in society. At least outwardly, the teachings of Christianity and Christian morality were mandated. And since that time, for 1700 years after that, in the West, there has been a continuation of those types of laws, some of them very good, some of them perhaps ill-advised, but we are familiar with things like Sunday Blue Laws that say that stores can't be opened, or I remember a time when the Blue Laws were starting to fall, when certain products could be sold on Sundays and certain products couldn't be sold on Sundays, and you could go into a supermarket and you could buy some types of things, but not other types of things, all really a follow-up to that which Constantine had issued back in AD 313. Even punishment for profanity in the West, in the United States, and other countries has at times been part of our legal system. But prior to that, prior to Constantine, Christians were mocked, they were persecuted, they were arrested, they were even executed. Terrible things were done because of faith in Jesus Christ. So that prior to Constantine, the West had a totally secular society. Secular in the sense of being the opposite of Christianity and certainly not holding Christianity in any special favor. All of this is to lead up to the thesis that here at the end of the 20th century, we are returning to essentially a non-Christian, secular, pre-Constantine era. That at the end of the 20th century in the West, we are increasingly showing more in common with the first three centuries of Christian history than in the previous or the last for us 17 centuries. In a secular society, Christians are in a minority. Profanity and obscenity and dishonesty and immorality by our standards increasingly become the norm as they were the norm in the time from Christ to Constantine. Those who then hold up Christian standards are increasingly perceived to be the ones who are out of step from everybody else. Now, there's bad news and good news to all of this. The bad news is that pre-Constantine culture can be very tough on Christians. It's very difficult to be in a minority. Those who have had opportunity to live overseas or even to travel significantly in places where to be a Christian is to be the very odd person in the community, maybe begin to understand a little bit of what that is all about. We who live in a secular society are decreasingly shocked by the language that we hear in the media. We are less and less surprised by evidences of unrighteousness and of unethical behavior in a secular society, and we begin to realize, as they did in those first three centuries, that that is simply the way it is, and that's the bad news. The good news is that the Church of Jesus Christ and the advancement of the gospel flourished during those first three centuries, and it is arguable that the cause of Jesus Christ has tended to do better under difficult circumstances than under what might otherwise be perceived to be positive circumstances. That means then that our opportunity to represent Jesus Christ may be far greater at the end of the 20th century and into the 21st century in more of a pre-Constantine type of society than it has been earlier in this 20th century. The business of adopting a pre-Constantine perspective means that we're not shocked by secular attitudes. It means that we are not surprised by anti-Christian mentality. And it is saying that we choose to be the light of the world in the sense that Jesus called us to be that against the backdrop of an increasingly darkening night. It means that Scripture, of itself, is increasingly important because it means that we will take our values not from the society around us. It means that we will not adjust our behavior because we have peer pressure to be righteous, and that we will not be instructed in the ways of Jesus Christ by the things that are happening all the time in the media, in the church, in the community, and everywhere else, but rather that we will have to increasingly go back to the Word of God and find here our standards for righteousness and for truth. Well, let's move on to a second suggestion, the first being to adopt a pre-Constantine mentality or perspective. The second, in trying to develop a system of ethical response to the difficulties that have already been discussed, is to define the issues. And that's something that I think we are reluctant to do. But taking long enough to take a piece of paper and to write down what, in a few sentences, is the problem. That's a painful thing to say this, but sometimes we are the problem. Sometimes it's that we are misunderstood. Sometimes it's because we are too loud or too long, or sometimes it's because we have come across not as righteous but as self-righteous. And it's a tough discipline to sit down with a piece of paper and maybe with the scrutiny of other Christians and say, why is it that I am facing this particular ethical issue? And is it really an ethical issue or is it a personal issue? Is it a matter of personality or is it a matter of truth? Sometimes the ethical issues are difficult and are unclear. Sometimes in a sinful society we have what the ethicists call a tragic moral choice, where we have only two alternatives and neither of those alternatives is what we would like them to be. Or there may be times when it seems as if we have two very good choices and we don't know quite which one to pick. Or there may be times when there are seeming conflicts between equally good and valuable truths of Scripture, and yet they seem to compete in the particular situation that we face. It's not easy to define the issue, but in fact sometimes knowing and defining the issue is a very, very important and an essential step to deciding what we are going to do next in the movement toward a resolution. Which brings to a third suggestion, and that is to try to anticipate answers. I think that we may expect that we will find people who have truth claims that are contrary to what we believe. People who may have differing attitudes on alcohol or honesty or sexual activity. In medical work, there is inevitably choices that are going to have to be made on things like abortion and euthanasia and the rationing of medical services. Rarely do such dilemmas and ethical choices come totally by surprise. Almost always they can be anticipated and they can be foreseen. Now I'm not foolish enough to suggest that just because something can be foreseen that we can then anticipate an answer that is pat and will absolutely work. But we need to think it through, and we need to formulate what our response might be. I think back to when I was a student taking driver's education, and one of the things that the instructor told us that we should do is anticipate the failure of a brake system. Now, I've never had that happen, and I hope that I would remember what that teacher told me way back then. But the idea is that it's a good procedure to imagine what you would do before you have to do it. Are you going to pull off the road, or are you going to use the parking brake, or are you going to make a fast U-turn and head up the hill? And what are the choices that you have? Or we're told in driver's education or in other instruction that there are certain procedures that you need to follow, somewhat depending on whether you have a front-wheel or a rear-wheel drive car, if you go into a four-wheel skid. And when you're in that skid, is not a good time to reach over at the glove box, get out the instruction manual, and look up and say, do you turn into the skid or do you turn away from the skid? You need to read the instruction manual and think it through in advance. And if we think it through in advance, if we imagine ourselves in that situation, if we even go so far as to practice what our motions will be, we have a far greater chance of survival than if we simply wait until the time and try to make up a response right then. So the practical and simple suggestion is to make a list of what the issues are and what the issues might be, and then to draft some answers and responses which you believe will be consistent with the Bible and with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Except, you think, sure, how am I going to do that? I've thought a lot about these things, and I have absolutely no idea how to handle what people say or how to respond. Which brings us to a fourth, I think, very practical suggestion, and that is to consult with other Christians. For rarely are the things that we are facing unprecedented. Almost always, they are things that have been faced by somebody else, with their successes or with their failures. We are part of the body of Jesus Christ, and the wonderful truth is that we have one another for counsel and for instruction and for direction and for correction. That means that we may take our list of present and anticipated dilemmas and bounce them off somebody else. Ideally, it would be somebody else who is in a similar job or maybe even in the same company. Although you heard the comments of the person who said, I work with 50 other people and there isn't another believer among them. But the good news is that we're part of the larger Christian community and we're part of a local church. And we can be responsible enough to seek out other people and to talk to them and say, what would you do in this situation? How has it worked for you? And what might be done as far as I am concerned? There's a good part of that, but there's a danger to that. We have to be careful that we don't think that somebody else can give us the answer and that we can talk to somebody and say, when this happens, what should I do? Or here I'm up against it. Tell me the truth. What we need to be is responsible so that we take their counsel, but we have to make the decisions for ourselves. That's hard. That's really tough. We have to be responsible for ourselves and we have to make the decision and then we have to do that which we believe is right as far as God is concerned, consulting with others and bringing their counsel into our decision. A fifth suggestion is one that really is sort of like the shell of the egg that encompasses everything, and that is to pray. And really there are different types of prayers for the ethical decisions and the things that we are up against. Certainly there is preliminary prayer. We ought all be regularly asking God to give to us his help before the crisis arrives. And then there are the ongoing prayers where we share concerns, I hope, where we pause long enough in our prayers to say, God, what do you want? Control my thinking. Bring people into my life. Show me the scripture that will be helpful. And then there are the crisis prayers that plead for God's extraordinary grace. It's the unanticipated things, or the corner that we have gotten ourselves into, or the box that other people have put us in. And in the midst of that crisis, we cry out and say, God, I need some special wisdom and direction right now. Bring some things to mind. Bring somebody to the rescue. Help me. Change the situation. Do whatever needs to be done. And then there's yet another type of prayer, which I would categorize as even a higher level above the crisis prayer. And for that, I invite you to take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. It's what I would call spirit prayers. It is for those times in all the experiences of life, whether in employment or elsewhere, when we really don't have any idea what to pray. Do you face situations like that? Where you're so up against it, you don't even know what to ask. You come to God and you say, God, I've got to talk to you about this, and I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to ask you to do. Well, there's coverage for that in Scripture. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, we are told that the Spirit helps us in our witness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, that's not to excuse us from proper prayer in an ongoing way, in a preliminary way, in a crisis way. But it is to say that we may turn to the Holy Spirit of God and say, we're up against it and have no idea what to pray. Spirit of God, will you, with words that we do not understand, pray for us? Pray for me. None of us know what we face this day, this week that's just begun, or next. But our certainty cannot be rooted in our job or in our company or in our profession. Our certainty as Christians has to be rooted in Jesus Christ himself. What we can and what we should do is commit to live for the praise of God and to trust him, that he is very interested in our living righteously and ethically, and to take advantage of God's desire that we know what to do and to seek him out and be responsive to that which he directs us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to intercede for all of us, for everyone here, knowing that the tendency is to hear words like this and to say, yes, but how does that fit my office, my factory, my home, my profession, my boss? And obviously, it's not possible for anybody to stand at this podium and answer those kinds of questions, but it is possible for your Holy Spirit to not only intercede for us, but also to teach us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, the encourager, to take every one of us this week and to give us illustrations and examples of what to do and how to do it. And may we step out of this room here tonight so totally reliant upon you, with the commitment that we seek to live righteously. And may we do just that. But may you give to us all the resources we need that we may live righteously and ethically and be faithful in every way to you. Lord, bless everyone in every job. In Jesus' name, amen.